Our reading will continue this morning in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed by a spirit of divination met us. She brought great wealth to her masters by her fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the very hour. But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for those who have gone before. We thank you for the grace that has been poured out in their lives and the examples they are to us. We ask that your Spirit would teach us those lessons we should learn this day. We ask and pray in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus, and all of God's people said. You may be seated. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, along with Silas from the church of Jerusalem and the young man Timothy, who are now joined by the beloved physician Luke, have followed the Spirit's leading and traveled quickly to the city of Philippi. We considered last week the humble beginning of the conversion of Europe with the seller of purple, Lydia, coming to Jesus by a riverbank outside of town. As we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, we considered at length the significance of the resurrection for us as believers. How Jesus has saved us from both the penalty and the power of sin and death. As Luke moves on in his orderly account with the events that happened there at Philippi, we are reminded, or at least we should be reminded, that the Christian life is lived in the warp and woof of real life. We live in the stuff of the material world, the stuff of creation. If we step back and consider the big picture of what happened at Philippi with Lydia, with the possessed slave girl, and next week with the jailer, we see references to the sacraments, where common elements like water and bread and wine are signs and seals of great eternal truths. We see reference to hospitality and community with both Lydia and the jailer. Just like the church at Jerusalem, the new saints of Europe would also learn to enjoy great fellowship and meet each other's needs, presenting a good witness to the world around them. And finally, we see real opposition in the real world from both demonic forces and the civil authorities. Down through church history, there have been many who have tried to avoid such things. I think they've done it because they think spirituality shouldn't get mixed up with the things of the world. And I think, quite honestly, sometimes it's because they realize that those things are just plain messy. Today, we often try to avoid confrontation. We're content to let Satan be the god of this world while we wait for Jesus to return. Today, we often fear to enjoy real fellowship around great food and drink because we are watching our weight or worrying about what kind of conflicts might break out if we have different people over to our home for fellowship. And yes, sadly, we have taken the simple sacraments that Jesus has given us and we have managed to battle over their meaning and their practice for a couple of thousand years now. Now, this could all be very discouraging if we did not have the promise of God that His Spirit was going to fill the earth with the kingdom of God and that He would do so using the church, the bride of Jesus, in real history, something that we considered at great length last week. Now, it'd be real easy for me to sit here and look back over 2,000 years of church history and give you a pretty good idea of how many things got messed up and why they got messed up. In a word, sin. What is more difficult is to see how God is going to put all of those things that we have broken back together. This is why it is important for us to focus on small areas of obedience, trusting God to take care of the big picture. Our missionaries who came to Philippi could have sat around that city trying to lay out their plans for the gospel to conquer all of Europe. And I can assure you that they would have been quickly overwhelmed at the prospect. But instead, they went out and faithfully presented the gospel to Lydia, baptized her household, and joined her in some rich fellowship. What follows is the joy and trouble that we will often see in the Christian life when we're being faithful. As always, Satan does not like it when God's kingdom advances, and so we see a young woman who is possessed by a demon troubling the disciples. And just as we often saw during the earthly ministry of Jesus, I don't think demons are allowed to lie about Jesus or the power of His salvation. And so Paul does just what Jesus did, and he prevents the demon from continuing the mockery of this truth, though he does so when God tells him it is the right time. Now, when we get to the 19th chapter of Acts, we're going to consider all of this in much more detail. We'll see, next week especially, just how much trouble Paul and Silas get into, and how God even uses these trials and tribulations to again advance the kingdom. The joy that is presented, in contrast to demonic attacks and persecutions, is having both Lydia and the Philippian jailer next week responding to the gift of salvation by immediately living out that faith with their submission to baptism and the opening up of their homes to the disciples. This morning, I want to take a few moments to focus on the first part of their obedience, baptism. As I mentioned, we have managed to battle over the meaning, the mode, and the timing of baptism for thousands of years. But one of the blessings, and yes, the challenges of exegetical preaching, is that you have to preach on the verses that you come to. We're not supposed to skip any. Now, my hope and prayer this morning is that what I share will not contribute to further division in God's church, but perhaps can move us in a better direction. It is also important, as we saw with the simple question that we asked last week, what is the gospel? To remember that we, as a congregation, must be diligent in teaching our covenant children the great truths of the Bible. We have a responsibility to teach our children here at Church of the King about the sacraments. It is also critical that we help them to understand why there will be many faithful Christians who do not agree with all that we believe and practice regarding water baptism and the Lord's table. Pastor Briggs at Emmanuel Baptist Church downtown here in Sacramento has been bringing together a group of area pastors who are Reformed for a time of fellowship and a study once a month. A few months ago, we had a very spirited discussion about the whole question of church unity and being ecumenical and how we could strive to be more ecumenical and demonstrate more church unity without compromising our faith or the truth of the Scriptures. That's a very difficult tension. Our bottom line of that discussion that day was that we had to follow what Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 4, that we must speak the truth in love. Doesn't do any good to beat somebody over the head with the Bible, and it also doesn't do any good to compromise the Bible. We have to learn to speak the truth in love. Now, obviously, with a room that had a table full of Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist pastors, the 800-pound gorilla in the room was the question of whether the children of believers are to be baptized as infants. And the point was made that, to be honest, if we were going to really begin to build true relationships, we had to be willing to admit that there would be significant differences in our answers to that question. And one wise man added that we must also realize that one of our positions is wrong. So as I summarize what we believe here at Church of the King, I trust that I can speak the truth in love. I will certainly strive to do that. And I urge all of us to do the same when we encounter those who hold a different view. And I hope that we can honestly pray that one day soon, God will restore unity in these matters for the only bride that His Son Jesus has chosen to have. And brothers and sisters, we certainly cannot be good post-millennialists if we cannot pray and expect answers to such prayers. In the broader church, we have had agreement down through the ages that baptism must be Trinitarian and that we must use water. We are commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that part we have managed to keep pretty straight. We are commanded to use water. And though we debate over how much water, we all tend to use, or at least as far as I know, we all use water. Now, I would argue that the Bible does not give us a direct command on how much water is to be used. So we need to be very charitable in that area. There are biblical examples and arguments for immersion, where we relate to the death of Christ as we go down into the water and to the resurrection of Jesus as we are raised back up. There are also good arguments for pouring, which is practiced in some church, as it represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And of course, there are many examples of our practice of sprinkling, which relates to all of the Old Testament cleansings that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. So, how much water? I'm willing to be very charitable in that area. Where we must be less charitable, and where it sometimes is more difficult to speak the truth in love, is when we confront those who teach some sort of baptismal regeneration, where it is argued that we must have water baptism to be saved. Or in some cases where they actually argue that you have to be baptized in a particular church in order to be saved. We know that that is not the preaching of the gospel. And we must also strongly contend with those who would argue that baptism somehow only removes our original sin, or others who try to say that baptism is simply not important. The Salvation Army Corps don't even practice the Lord's Table or baptism because it's rather controversial. We'll just skip it. That's not a very good biblical position. But even in these cases, we must still speak the truth in love. However, what I want to focus on this morning is where we stand in contrast or conflict with many of our evangelical or charismatic or Baptist brothers and sisters here in America, where many of our Christian friends will be. And it is over the question of whether the children of believers should be administered the sacrament of baptism. You know, we had the blessing just... Where'd she go? It was your chance, Elizabeth. There she is. She's in the back. We had the blessing of baptizing little Elizabeth a few weeks ago. And Lord willing, we'll be baptizing the youngest Smith child next month. Now, we do so here at Church of the King out of a strong conviction that this is the Lord's will. We need to be sure that it is not a shock to our young people when they discover that many churches in our nation do not practice infant baptism, and even how many will argue strongly that we are wrong to do so. So I want to briefly explain why we believe that we are being biblical when we baptize our covenant children, and how we are to respond to those who would say that we are wrong to do so. Now, this is one of those areas where we cannot just say that we are seeing things from a different perspective. As that pastor said in Pastor Briggs's meeting, one of us has to be wrong. As I discuss the issue of infant baptism, I try to get people to focus on what I think is one of the most important questions that has to be answered. Who is testifying when someone is baptized? Who is testifying? If we believe the focus is rightly on God's testimony, then we should baptize both confessing adults and covenant infants based on the promises that God has given us. As Theron and I, when we perform a baptism, speak to the baby that has just been baptized, that baby obviously cannot give a testimony. Elizabeth still can't. Several weeks old, but Birkin just hasn't been working on it fast enough. You see the point. There's no way. She can't even understand what's being said. I mean, she knows somebody. She was real happy with me, so she was content. She probably liked my voice, but she could not understand what I was saying. And yet, we proclaim that that actually demonstrates where the gospel, where the Bible says that we love God because He first loved us. You see, before God moved in the heart of Lydia, she could no more understand the gospel or respond to the gospel than Elizabeth could have. We believe that God must move the hearts of people and even our covenant children. Now, on the other hand, the Baptists will argue that the Bible teaches that it is the believer who is testifying by their repentance and their acceptance of Jesus as their Savior. And that's certainly true. Thus, their focus is on the recipient and their giving of a testimony, and so they must be old enough to give a testimony. Now, I don't think it'll surprise most of us that both sides of this debate, both sides who are trying to convince people that their position is correct, actually look to Peter's great response to those in Jerusalem who had been convicted on the day of Pentecost. They both quote Peter to support their position out of the same passage. If you remember the story, Peter gives his great sermon and the Jews cry out, "Brothers, what must we do?" They'd been cut to the heart and God had moved their souls. And they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to Himself." So the Baptist is quick to point out that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized. Give a testimony." And we are quick to point out that Peter said, "Well, the promise was to us and our children." Moving quickly over to the examples of Lydia and the jailer, where they had their households baptized. So who's right? Well, the major point that I want to make this morning, and I hope that we will all think about, is that if we look only to the New Testament for our understanding of baptism, then both sides are arguing from silence. Let me repeat that. If we look only to the New Testament for our understanding of baptism, then both sides are arguing from silence. The reason I can say that is because if the Baptists are right, they should be able to point to examples of where children of believers come before the church to give their testimony, or at least some instructions for having them do so and be baptized later in life. No such example or instruction can be found anywhere in the New Testament. If we are right, then we should see clear examples of infants being baptized and instructions being given for doing so. And again, there are no instructions and no clear example in the New Testament. Now, neither side's going to like what I just said. The Baptists are going to look to Pentecost, and they're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer, and they're going to say, right there's examples of people who came, examples of repentance to prove that they're right. But the New Testament is silent when it comes to the testimony and baptism of children of believers. Now, I'll be honest and tell you that I suspect, and I think it's very likely, that there would have been children in the households of either Lydia or the jailer. That probably is what we should believe. But if that's going to be my foundation of the argument for infant baptism, it's pretty thin. It's pretty thin. And I've read some long, 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 long detailed exegetical papers on both sides with those verses. And I guarantee you they're both right. It's amazing. You see, I can point to Peter's promise for the children. Again, if we're just staying in the New Testament. And immediately my Baptist brothers will be quick to point out that, well, of course, but that simply means that these children are going to grow up under the blessings of the church and that the promise is there for them to claim as their own. Makes sense. So if we stay in the New Testament, we will continue to have long and involved arguments over what baptism means, how the promise made to our children is manifested, and even what a household means. You wouldn't believe how many papers have been written on that. And there's many more. And both sides will continue to claim that they're right. So is there a way to settle this great debate? Or must it continue until Jesus returns? Well, I would contend that there is. But it requires that we follow Paul's admonition to speak the truth in love and to look to all of the Scriptures. For example, the Apostle Paul goes to great length in the book of Romans to explain the relationship between circumcision, baptism, and believing faith. But to understand what he is arguing, he assumes that you have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. He brings up all kinds of examples to make his point and assumes that we know. Now, I don't have time this morning. I was going to try, but I couldn't do it without basically going all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 8 of Romans, and I don't think you would have been patient enough for that. So I'm going to commend that to your study. I'd like you to read those chapters, pray about those chapters, and consider what is Paul saying about circumcision, about baptism, and about saving faith. To summarize, the Bible is pretty clear, and I don't think there's a whole lot of debate about this. Circumcision was a physical sign in the Old Testament which indicated that someone was a member of God's covenant people. Both he and his household, including the women and the children and even the slaves. However, the Bible is also very clear that there were those who were faithful to the covenant and those who were not. And Paul affirms the Old Testament teaching that the sign was of no use to a covenant breaker. And we know the same is true with baptism. Baptism is a physical sign that we are members of God's covenant people. A Baptist will argue that the difficulty with baptizing infants is that we can't know that they have saving faith. God did not give me a peek at the Lamb's Book of Life before we baptized Elizabeth. But we claim God's promise for Elizabeth. And what I would tell my Baptist friends is that we have the same problem with baptized adults. We baptize adults because they come confessing the faith. But we know that not all those who confess the faith are faithful. There are those who fall away. The circumcised Pharisees and Sadducees had lots of Bible knowledge. They could have argued you under the table. They made various vows and were very righteous in much of their living. But Jesus called them hypocrites, blind guides, and whitewashed tombs. Their circumcision didn't do them much good in Jesus' eye. So we as church officers here at Church of the King follow what we believe is the Old Testament pattern by baptizing those who make a profession of faith and the children born to covenant parents. That's the reason for our practice. Now, if someone wants to honestly discuss the issue of baptism, here are some things that I would ask them to consider and hopefully ask them to consider in love. First, those who do not baptize infants in the church struggle to be consistent with that practice. If a family loses a child in pregnancy or the early years of life, what do they tell the parents? Now, all of the Baptists that I have known in my Christian life assure them that the child is now with the Savior in heaven, as they should. We also give them that assurance. We had a sad occurrence with Liz Pettijohn's last pregnancy, where two of her children were lost. But not lost for eternity. They were lost to us. They join with us as we rise into the heavenly places, singing God's praises in His presence. And we know that because we claim God's promise that salvation is for us and our children. The Baptists argued that the child had not yet reached an age of accountability. And that is something that you cannot find anywhere, Old Testament or New Testament, in the Scriptures. The same tension is seen in the fact that churches that do not baptize children, and Linda and I spent many years in several of them, still have some form of child dedication service because they do sense that the children of believers are not the same as children that are born in the world. And finally, I would encourage them to expand their study of how we should treat our covenant children to all of the Scriptures. Only then can we better understand how God views households and why children are to be included. Throughout the Old Testament, God includes the children of believers in the promises that He makes, and He commands the parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, teaching them to trust His promises, just as we do with a new adult convert to the faith. As Pastor Rich Lusk and others have rightly pointed out, as covenant parents, we are called on primarily to disciple our children, not to evangelize them. We do take the individual salvation of each child seriously, but we do so by claiming the promises of God and keeping them under the gospel through the Word and sacraments, just as we do with adult converts. The promises of God apply to those who repent and to those who are born to Christian parents. This is the pattern that we see throughout the entire Old Testament. And if that's true, then there should have been extensive explanations of why it had changed, if in fact it did, in the New Testament. And that pattern did not continue. For example, think about all of the situations and instructions that were given in the New Testament regarding the fact that circumcision is no longer required, or that women are now full members of the covenant and are to be baptized. See, if you were a faithful Jew and the gospel came along and Jesus said, now we're going to baptize instead of circumcising, you would tend to say, okay, so we baptize the fathers and the sons. That was the Old Testament practice. So we are specifically told and given a lot of examples like Lydia to show that no, women are to be baptized. And certainly the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles was a big change, and we've talked about this at length, of how much of the New Testament explains why that is what is now happening. Now, all of these were quietly revealed in the Old Testament to those with eyes to see, but they are fully explained in the New Testament because they could be seen as radical changes. They were not the patterns you would have expected if you'd continued on from the Old Testament. Not including children in baptism and the promises of God would have been an even more radical change. And yet, there is not a word said about such a change in the New Testament. These are just some of the things that I would ask those who hold to Baptist convictions to consider. And I don't do this out of a desire to win a debate. My desire is to speak the truth in love and also to have a humble spirit that is willing to be taught where I am wrong as well. We'll see this shortly when we come to the city of Berea, where the Bereans took even what the Apostle Paul taught back to the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. It's the Old Testament pattern or concept of iron sharpening iron, where we all grow in our wisdom and knowledge of God. And my hope and prayer is that those who take seriously the instructions and promises of Paul that were given in Ephesians 4 regarding the unity of the church will understand that this is not something that we should just ignore, but that we need to continue to work one with another. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What Paul outlines there is what Pastor Doug Wilson has said is the unity that is given. And it's our obligation to try to not mess it up. That's the unity that's given. That was there from the beginning of the church. And yes, we have messed it up places, and we should strive to allow God to put things back together. But Paul then goes on, and this is really where our challenge is. He then goes on to talk about the unity of the church that is promised. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he talks about the power of the ascended Christ, and then says in verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that's not our congregation. That's not even those of us that have joined Church of the King. That is the whole body of Christ throughout the world. We must always remember that as the Spirit of God fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus, He does so while He prepares the church to be the bride of Christ. Paul said, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, trying to figure out how the church is going to get from where it is today to what Paul promises there in Ephesians could easily be overwhelming. None of us could even lay out a plan, no less implement it. But just as our missionary team obeyed the Spirit's leading, we must do the same. As I pointed out, if we are truly postmillennial in our thinking, then we must believe that the promises of a glorified church are true. If we think the church glorified is after the rapture, then we're no better off dispensational brothers. So with much prayer and much study, let us continue to seek the mind of God in this area and so many others. And let us remember that it begins with us. Let us work on biblical unity here at Church of the King as a demonstration to others of how to speak the love, the truth in love. I covet your prayers as I continue to meet with various pastors in meetings and luncheons that are now taking place in our area, that we might learn to be an example of how the body of Christ should function as a body of Christ, even in our valley. And we must remember that the early steps and efforts, the things that we might do here, the things that we might be able to accomplish in Sacramento, they will not look the way that we hope things will look in the end. Just as the civil rule of Constantine, Pastor Wilson called it civil or Christendom 1.0, had its problems. And it was very rough in certain areas. So our efforts at church unity will be rocky as well. We will have to work with many that we simply agree to disagree with for a time, knowing and believing that God will bring us to the maturity of one mind at some point in the future. That's what we have to believe. May those of us who claim the promises of God for our children by giving them the covenant sign of baptism not only be faithful in raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, but also very careful to speak the truth in love as we work to persuade others of our convictions. Let's pray.